Father, today, as we enter into this second part of our series on judging, I pray that you would give all of us a spiritual understanding, an illumination that's beyond our natural senses and ability. I pray that you'd give me wisdom and the words to speak, as this is a hard subject to go through and one that I must admit I don't fully understand, but I pray that you'd continue to teach me and that I might be able to teach others. So instruct us today, Lord, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 7, which is where we opened up last week. And if you were not here last week, it's probably necessary that I give a very quick and brief review of what we talked about. We're starting a series called You Be the Judge, and it's a four-week series. And the very first week, we talked about why we judge. Today, we'll look at the consequences of judging. Next week, how to judge righteously. And the last week, judging those gray areas the Bible doesn't speak directly to, right or wrong type of thing. But in order to sort of set the stage, we read a little parable last week that dealt with a couple sitting on a plane that discovered they were both believers. And in the process of their conversation going back and forth, they were judging each other in their mind regarding what they thought about the other person by just various things they said and where they went to church and what they ate and all the different those types of things. And the purpose of that was to show sort of how we pass judgment without having all the facts, all right? And I said that this would probably cause a buzz, and I can't tell you how many people I've bumped into at various places that go, well, what about this? What about... The whole thing I said was, wait till we're finished the whole series. I'm trusting I'll probably answer most of your questions. And if you have some, you can even email the church and say, I hope we cover this and I hope we cover that. So that's kind of where we are. We also talked about why we judge last week. We said one of the reasons we judge people is because of our tradition. We think that our traditions are absolutely right and that everybody else ought to follow that. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, your traditions have actually taken a position over my word. They've made my word null and void. You've nullified the power of my word by saying your traditions are more powerful than that. And so he rebukes them for that. He's not saying that anything's wrong with tradition. The problem is that truth will transcend all time, all culture, all geography, all space. 2 + 2 = 4 2,000 years ago. It will be 2,000 years from now. It is now. It's the same 2 + 2 = 4 as in China, as it is in India, as it is here. But tradition is limited by time and geography and culture. So we have to make sure we don't get those things mixed up. We also talked about the fact that once you become a believer, you now have a whole new world of new truth in which to judge people. All right? So that becomes another problem. The application. Every single passage of the Bible has one interpretation, but it may have many applications. So we've started out by giving you sort of an understanding of what we mean by judging. So that's sort of a recap of the first week. Well, this week we're going to talk about the consequences of judging other people. And keep in mind, there is a time to judge. That's very clear. We'll get to that next week. Matthew chapter 7, let's take a look at the first few verses down to verse 5. We read these words. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Father, thank you for this text that you have given us, Lord, so that we might have a better understanding of this vast subject of judging. And we'll thank you now that you'll teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. The consequences of judging. Before I even move into that. When this text says, judge not lest you be judged, it is not saying there is never a time to judge. The spirit of this text is the idea of passing sentence on someone when you do not have all the facts. It's a Greek word, krino. It just sort of like passing sentence, sort of a sensorial spirit of judging, always doing that. It's also the idea of it being just the way we are. Don't keep on judging is the idea here. It's the nature of man. And so Jesus comes along and says, don't do that. Don't do that. We'll find out how we can perhaps rid ourselves of this problem a little bit later on. Well, the first thing that we find here in the consequence is this. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. It says that if I judge, I will be judged. But not only that, it says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. Now here's what I've decided to do with this. As I pondered this, I kept reading this text over and over and over again. I would take walks and think about, what does that mean? Judge not, lest you be judged in the same way. And, you know, you can think of, well, if I judge harshly, then maybe I'll be judged harshly. Well, that could be true. If I judge mercifully, I'll be judged mercifully. That could be true. But I think it's much deeper than that. Because as I think of another passage of Scripture that somewhat relates to this, it's the law of the harvest, where it talks about what we reap is what we have sown. And when I think of that, if I sow judgment, then I will reap judgment. If I look at somebody and automatically say they must be materialistic, then what it's saying here is I will be judged in the same way, ultimately by God, of course, but also by others, but perhaps my own self. Because if I don't have the facts and I pass judgment on them, what I'm really saying is I'm judging myself in the same way. And here's how I'm going to prove that. I'm going to give you four illustrations. One of them is a real true story. The other three are just kind of made up, but they all fit. We've all been through this. Then I'm going to change each one of the illustrations slightly, and by that slight change, you will see where the crosshairs are on our hearts. All right? Here are the illustrations. I see somebody driving a sports car. Maybe it's somebody that I know, and I see them driving the sports car, and I say to myself, what are they doing driving that? How could they possibly afford that? Or they could have given that money to missions, as if I would have given the money to missions, you know, if I had that money. But I immediately pass judgment. I look at the situation, and I pass judgment. I say, here's what I think they should or shouldn't have done. The next illustration is your son plays on a local basketball team, and there's a guy at your office whose son also plays on that team. The difference is your son is scoring 5 points a game, and his son is scoring 28 points a game, and he's leading the state of Virginia in scoring. And your mind goes this way. Well, the reason is his son started much earlier than my son. Well, you know, that's all that father does. He just spends all of his time training his kid in basketball. He's hired special coaches. Well, that's the reason. Or he's just a good friend of the coach. That's the reason. You can hear that buzz in the audience when you sit in the stands all the time. When somebody goes in and replaces somebody all the time. Third illustration. You have a daughter that's trying out for a musical at school or something, and she doesn't get the lead role or the lead singing part. Somebody else does. Well, the reason they did was they're good friends with a voice coach, or they have had more, or my daughter's actually better, but all the judging starts, all right? The fourth one is an actual account, and I read it within this last couple of weeks, but I can't remember where I read it. Otherwise, I'd have brought it in and actually shown it to you. Missionaries on the field. It's actually happened. This one couple was having peanut butter brought in. They would have it, you know, somebody from the States would ship it to them. Then they'd have it flown into their tribal area they were working because these people were way out in the brush. One of the couple thought that was extravagant and said, you know, we're out here. We're supposed to be living a simple life, and you're flying in peanut butter, which looks like a prized possession. It got so bad over this issue that I think the judging party was released in the field and had to go home over peanut butter. All right? Let's change each one of the illustrations. The person that bought the sports car that you don't think they should have spent the money that way trades it in and buys a great big truck. They like to haul wood. They have a wood burning stove at home. You don't care for trucks. All of a sudden, no one's judging, even though the truck costs more than the sports car. All right? The guy that's scoring 28 points a game decides he's tired of basketball and goes out for the chess club and becomes the number one chess player in Virginia, and now he's going to national tournaments. You want to know something? You'll walk up to that father and say, "Man, I hear your kid's one of the best chess. That's great. You're high-fiving. You don't have any problem because your son doesn't play chess." You're not going to say, "Oh, he got special coaching in the chess thing. He probably had to get it." You don't do that. You don't care. Then the daughter that wins the first spot in singing decides she doesn't want to do the pop culture thing. She wants to become an opera star, so she shifts into a totally different arena. You know what? "Wow, I hear your daughter's one of the best opera singers. Way to go, tremendous." You know why? Your daughter didn't sing an opera. You don't care. Missionaries say, "I'm tired of peanut butter, and I've taken a liking to fried grasshoppers." You can get them, fried grasshoppers. They're a delicacy. And they cost more than the peanut butter. You know what the other missionary couple says? "Have at it. Have all you want. Not interested. Because you don't like fried grasshoppers." Do you see where the crosshairs are now? There is a tendency to pass judgment when there's a competitive spirit in the setting. And it says, when we judge, we will be judged in the same way, the same manner, so to speak, because that's the law of the harvest. It automatically comes back on us. Now, let's take a look at this. In the first verse, it says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. From the same way you judge others, you will be judged." Now look at the second problem, consequence, in 2b, that second part of the verse. "And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you in the same way." It'll be measured to you in the same way. Boy, I thought about that measuring thing. What does that mean, that it will be measured to you in the same way? If I look at spiritual maturity on the scale from 1 to 10, with 10 being somebody who's not perfect, but spiritually mature, somebody you really look up to, and 1 being somebody who's not very far along spiritually, and you look at yourself and you see yourself as about a 7 on the scale. You think you're doing okay. You're about a 7. You're not all the way up the top, but you're not at the bottom. And you pass judgment on the car, the singer, the whatever. You pass judgment on that situation. When it says it will be measured to you, you at a 7 are passing judgment on somebody that you might think is a 5, which means you are going to lose your spiritual ranking to a 5. It's going to be measured out. Now, I don't think it means that every single time that happens, it's a lifetime, it's a way, it's a manner. People that start developing a judgmental spirit lose their spiritual capital. They drop. And the reason they do is because it says you'll be judged in the same way, in the same manner, and it will be measured to you in the same way. What we don't want is an 8, 9, or a 10 judging us that are a 7. Have you noticed the human heart has a double standard? All throughout life, there is just this double standard that is part of the way we are wired. It's all throughout life. This text, if you really spend time looking at it and just sort of meditating on it and thinking about it, you begin to realize that there is such a depth of truth regarding just the way we are, how we think, how we pass judgment, how we race to conclusions when we don't have all the facts. It's just there. I had a couple of guys I knew a number of years ago They don't live here, but they're two really great guys, good friends. All of us are good friends. One of them went out because they had a lot of money. They went out and they bought a very nice home. The other one comes up to me and goes, "Can you believe he bought that? That's just too lavish. That's ridiculous. He could have used that money for missions," and he went on, on. A few years later, he, the judger, fell into some money. Can you guess what he went out and bought? A house just like the other one, the guy that he judged. Isn't it funny? And I've seen myself do it. I've seen other people do it. We just move in that direction. Now, let me tell you something. Over the years, sometimes people will say to me, "Mike, what in your opinion is a spiritually mature person? Or have you ever arrived where you think the qualities are, the virtues, the characteristics of a person that's far along spiritually?" And years ago, I used to give a three-point statement because I'd observed people in their 70s and 80s that had walked the Lord for a long time, and I used to always answer it this way. I would say, first of all, most spiritually mature people have an insatiable love for the Word of God. They also have a very devoted prayer life, and they have a careless attitude about the things of this world. They just see themselves as passing through. But I observed a person almost in their 90s, and I began to realize, I started observing some other people that were way up there, and I added a fourth about 5 years ago, a non-judgmental spirit. You get around a spiritually mature saint that has walked this planet long enough, and I can tell you, they will not have a judgmental spirit, and yet they are so far above where we are. But because in that pilgrimage, in their life, they've done the judging thing, and they were judged in the same way, by God, by others, and internally. And they knew it. And the same measure was measured out to them, and they knew it. And they sensed it. And as they matured, that fell by the wayside. They learned how to judge righteously, but they didn't have this type of spirit that is mentioned here in this gospel. Let's take a look at the next thing we want to take a look at here. And that is verses 3 and 4. Here's what we read, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?" The next consequence of this kind of judging is we lose the ability to judge righteously. Now, next week, Lord willing, that's what we're going to get into. But we lose that ability to judge righteously. We don't have the facts. We see something, we fill in the blanks, we imagine certain things, we fast forward the video, we have vain imaginations, all these different terms that the scriptures talk about, these vain way of thinking, that ends up taking place. And when it does, we lose the ability to scripturally and in a discerning fashion judge in a righteous manner. Can you imagine an ophthalmologist doing surgery on your eye because you have something in there that's obstructing, and you find out that he's got something in his eye, and he's getting ready to do surgery on you, but he can't see real well? Would you like that? I think you'd say, "Hey, doc, could we wait till that clears up, or could we get somebody else in?" I don't think you'd want that, all right? This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. He said, how can you possibly look at that person's car or whatever and then pass judgment on them being materialistic, because it simply proves you want that car. That's why you're upset. That's why you can't seem to hang on to this thing, and it's bothering you, and now you can't even begin to do surgery with them. You can't judge righteously because you've got this problem in your own eye. That's the message. We'll look at that in more detail, Lord willing, next week, because there is a righteous way in which to do this. Fourthly, look if you would at verse 5. It says this: "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The next thing that happens to us is we become hypocrites. Hypocrites. You know, if there was anything that Jesus got upset with, I mean, he hung around, you know, prostitutes and drunkards and gluttons and all kinds of people. But the people that he hammered were the Pharisees. If you look at Matthew 23 sometimes, you hypocrites, you blind guides, he goes on and on. You outwardly you look this way, inwardly, and that's exactly what's happening here. The plank, bit of sawdust. Inwardly, we've got this problem with materialism, but we can't stand the thought that somebody owns something that we don't. But the fact is, we got the same problem. We just don't own it. See? Same problem. If it isn't a problem at all. And so hypocrisy actually comes from the Greek plays where a person would act out one part and go back in the back room and change and bring out a different mask. And so they're one way, and then they put on a mask, they're another way. That's the idea of hypocrisy. I'm sitting here passing all this judgment when I got this same thing going on in my own heart. So here we find one of the hardest rebukes Jesus mentions here. He says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye. It's got to first be removed, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. And of course, the blindedness is what? The speck, the log, the beam that is in the eye is the log of judgment. It's the log of judging. That's what it is. It may be that you're judging in one particular area, but it's still, that's the log. That's the problem. And that way you cannot see clearly. There's another one. And though this one is not found here, in Proverbs 18 and in verse 13, it says, a fool answers a matter before he has all the facts, which is somewhat brings to a little bit of light to this little section we've just looked at here. And here's what happens. Here's what I would say the consequence of this is. A fool answers a matter before he has the facts. He brings damage to himself and often damage to others. I'm going to give you two illustrations. First one, damage to me in my judging somebody, probably 25 years ago or so, there was a couple in our church that lived fairly near us. And they had some financial problems, and I went to the church, and the church, the Benevolent Fund, gave them some money to, I think, pay their mortgage and to help them out with their food and their electric and that sort of thing. A couple days later, after they'd gotten the check, I see the wife, and I'm driving down the street, and I bump into her, and I pull over to say hello, and she says, well, what do you think? And she points to her hairdo, and it's this brand new hairdo. And it was expensive. I know I have a wife, and I know what these things cost, right? And I thought, you got to be kidding me. You can't pay your mortgage payment. You can't pay the electric bill. We bail you out. You go down and get a fancy hairdo. That's not what that money was for. I drove off. I told my wife, I'm seething. I'm getting bitter. I'm getting angry. I'm getting frustrated. I'm upset. I'm thinking this just isn't right. I've got this whole thing all stirred up inside me. 2 days later, I see her again. And she says, hey, let me tell you something. She says, I am so thankful for my uncle who sent me $50. And in his letter, he said, make sure you don't spend this on necessities. Go out and do something nice for yourself. I'm going to leave right now, as a matter of fact, just thinking about it. I sunk down in my car. You know, I had all this. Isn't it interesting? Years ago, one of the funniest things I think that ever happened to me. As you know, a lot of you know my daughter Kelly plays the guitar and sings, and the associate pastor I had here a number of years back, a fellow named John Woodall, and John had this office back here where my office is. I walked in one day and Kelly was in there talking to John, and she said, "Dad, are you aware that Pastor John has a Martin guitar?" I said, "Yes, Kelly. When we were in Bible college, his rich father bought it for him." John, being the very detailed person that he is, walked up to his little red file book, pulled it out, opened it up, looked under guitars. It was file 111, I remember to this day, put it back, opened up his file drawer, pulled out the file, opened it up, had the letter requesting borrowing the $700 from his dad, the letter writing back saying, here's how you're going to pay it off, son, all the canceled checks, along with the warranty, put it back in, and looked at Kelly and said, Kelly, a fool answers a matter before he has all the facts. True story. True story. I have memorized that verse. I've got that one down, all right? The second one is a little bit more painful to some other people. I had some friends further north pastoring a church, and this was many years ago, and this couple didn't have any children. They couldn't have children. And they brought in some foster children for a couple of months that were 14, 15 years of age. And a couple people were sitting down in the church having coffee one morning, and they started thinking, I wonder why they would bring in that couple. I wonder, you don't think the pastor's, you know, she is kind of an attractive young, you don't. And their minds started racing, and they started filling in the blanks. And before you knew it, the church thought that there was an affair going on. It destroyed this couple totally. He had to get out of the ministry. He had to go across town and start another church. I called Paul Goodnight, or emailed Paul the other day, and I said, Paul, what is that expression that you use? He says this, in the absence of information, our imagination will fill in the blanks. In the absence of information, our imagination will fill in the blanks. Now, let's get to the bottom line, literally, of last week's and this week's. Last week's, the reasons, we're going to talk about the real reason, the bottom line core issue that causes us to judge. And this all, of course, is falling under this. These are just all part of the consequences of judging. I wrote this down so I wouldn't lose the thought. We tend to judge those we are most jealous of. Let me go back to my illustrations. We tend to judge those we are most jealous of. You see a Ferrari go by, and you go, whoa, what a lucky guy, man. Look at that. Whoa, Ferrari, look at it. Isn't that George from my office? I think he makes about what I make. You know, I saw him in the boss's office the other day. I'll bet he's cozying up to the boss. He probably got a bonus. Huh? You've never done this, I know. And all of a sudden, your mind just starts, then you start getting angry at how he could possibly own that. But why do you care? Why do you really care? Because you want it. Because I want it. Or it's somebody in the church that's driving. They could have given that money to missions. Or it's the sports team. Somebody makes the team. The reason is, and off our minds go. We are most judgmental of those we're most jealous of. Because you don't care if it's somebody you don't know that's driving the Ferrari or owns that house or makes that sports team or is the best singer or has the peanut butter. You don't care. But as soon as there's some kind of opportunity for you to be in that position. By the way, there's nothing wrong with being thankful for your children and how well they're doing in sports or singing or whatever they happen to be doing, provided it is not the number one thing in your life. And here's the real bottom line issue. The real reason, and I've written this down, just don't even lose the thought here. Judging is most often born out of jealousy, and jealousy is born out of idolatry. As soon as my idol and my number one thing in life is for my child to have straight A's or be the number one in the class or be the best singer or the best actor or the best sportsman or whatever, then that becomes my idol. And if anything tops that, if anybody gets in the way, I become jealous, and then I have to have some judgmental spirit as to why that happened. It happens all the time. Why can't we just once in a while say, you know something? That kid's just smarter, better, faster, stronger than my kid. We just can't. That guy runs his business better than I run my business. Why can't we? Because we have idolatrous leanings in our heart. And those are the things that we cling to so much, we want so badly. And as a result of that, that's what winds up causing the jealousy, and that's what winds up causing the judging. And if you go back, if you pause right now, and I ask you, I want you to just pause and think of the person that you have found yourself most judging at the office or in church or in your neighborhood or in your family or whatever, it's probably the person that you're most jealous of. And it's probably that they have something that you really want, and the reason that you can't get it, and you're flustered all up inside, and then you start coming up with the reasons why they did get it, and vain imaginations, and your fool answers a matter before he has all the facts, and off it goes. So how do we rid ourselves of this? While I was away, I brought with me a book. We don't have it in the bookstore, so don't go back there looking for it. It's called The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard. And in this book, Willard points out all these different spiritual disciplines, you know, fasting and prayer and meditation, all the things you would think of. And I'm reading along, and all of a sudden I get to this one, The Discipline of Secrecy. And I'm going, what is that? Now listen to this. And I have to tell you, outside of the grace of God, which only comes by humbling ourselves, this is impossible, what he's suggesting here. But listen to what he says. In the discipline of secrecy, we abstain from causing our good deeds and qualities to be known. We may even take steps to prevent them from being known, if it doesn't involve deceit, to help us lose or tame the hunger for fame, justification, or just the mere attention of others. We need the help of grace. But as we practice this discipline, we learn to love to be unknown. We learn to love to be unknown, and even to accept misunderstanding without the loss of peace, joy, or purpose. Few things are more important in stabilizing our walk of faith than this discipline. In the practice of secrecy, we experience a continuing relationship with God independent of the opinions of others. Gee, I want my child, I want to drive that car, I want this, I want to be known. I want to, see, he's saying this is a discipline of secrecy. It gets harder as we go here. One of the greatest fallacies of our faith, and actually one of the greatest acts of unbelief, is the thought that our spiritual acts and virtues need to be advertised to be known. The frantic efforts of religious people and groups to advertise and certify themselves is a stunning revelation of their lack of substance and faith. True statement. Secrecy, rightly practiced, enables us to place our public relations department in the hands of God, who lit our candles so we could be the light of the world, not so we could hide under a bushel. We allow him to decide when our deeds will be known and when our light will be noticed. Now it gets much harder. Listen to this. Secrecy, at its best, teaches love and humility before God and others. And that love and humility encourages us to see our associates, those around us, in the best possible light, esteeming others more highly than ourselves, even to the point of our hoping they will do better and appear better than us. It actually becomes possible for us to do nothing out of selfish ambition and vainglory. And what a relief that this can be. If you want to experience the flow of love as never before, the next time you are in a competitive situation, pray that the others around you will be more outstanding. Apparently the Redskins have been praying that prayer. I'm sorry. Losing the flow here. I'm judging. Righteously. I got to stop. Here we go. I don't want to lose this. Here we go. More praised, you want them to be receive more praise and more used of God than yourself. Really pull for them and rejoice for their success. If Christians were universally to do this for each other, the earth would soon be filled with the knowledge of God's glory. That's true. That's absolutely true. His son's scoring 28 points and mine's scoring 5. I hope his son starts averaging 30. Their daughter got it, you know something? She's just better. Or maybe I think they're equal and she got it, you know, praise God. Wonderful. That's impossible. You know it's impossible. You can't do it. But the scriptures say that if we humble ourselves, we'll receive God's grace. But God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's how we get this. That's how we get rid of the judgmental spirit. But one more passage. One more passage. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, the 15th chapter. Mark chapter 15. And I want you to look down, if you would, at this. Mark 15. Listen very, very carefully to, here is Jesus before Pilate. Listen to this reading. Mark chapter 15, verse 6. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed him Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. It was out of envy. What was their idol? Their idol was people worshiping them. People looking at them as the righteous ones, the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes. They were the big shots. And all of a sudden, somebody else comes into town. All of a sudden, somebody else has the focus of attention. All of a sudden, somebody else has more power, more authority, more ability, is more righteous. And it is out of envy that they take him and hand him over, and he is placed on a cross. Isn't that interesting? And what was their judging? They were not only judging him, they were judging the people that he hung around. He hangs around tax collectors and sinners. Isn't it interesting that out of envy, Jesus goes to the cross? This is a serious matter, because it's the jealousy that spawned from our idolatry that causes the judging. And isn't the irony so amazing that this is how he was eventually judged for us? For all of our judgmental spirit, for wanting to have that sports car or judging that person because their daughter got the first place, all paid for. We're never gonna arrive perfectly in this. This is going to be a battle till the day we die. But the way we get rid of this is humbling ourselves. Jesus humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And all those who by faith come to that humble one and trust in him and him alone will pass from death unto life. If you've never called upon Christ to save you, let this be the day. He is the ultimate and final judge, and he was judged in our place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful privilege and experience this morning to be able to teach these great truths that you have taught us about judging. And may we be a people who humble ourselves daily and wish the very best for others and esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. But Father, I trust there are some today that have yet to come to you, that have yet to come to Christ, the one who was judged in our place. And I pray, Father, that we, even this very day, would call upon this risen one to save us. And if you have never called upon him, that today would be the day that you would. And when you do, you'll pass from death unto life. You'll be given eternal life as a gift. Father, thank you now for this time, and I would pray that you would bless the remainder of our day, encourage our hearts. We'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.